Today is in Hosea chapter 6. We're going to do this optimistically and read Hosea 6 and 7. Hosea 6 verse 1, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity, and is polluted with blood. And its troops of robbers wait for a man. So the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he hath set an harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people." Chapter 7, verse 1. "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough, until it be leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners, for they have made ready their heart like an oven, whilst they lie in wait. Your baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them, as their congregation hath heard. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. And they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt." Well, God will bless to us the reading of his word. Now, the plan today is, like we've been doing, to go through these chapters. We'll take them one at a time and kind of go through and give an overview of them and seek to learn, glean some principles from the overview, and then to go back and look at the individual verses and selected phrases from those verses to try and gather some more principles. Now, this chart you've seen before, this is one, I guess I put it up pretty much every week, but it's just a little bit of a visual overview for you. Putting a title on the prophecy of Hosea as God's love for backsliders. So we're in about the middle, getting close to the end of that God is holy section where sin and guilt are prominent. So we come to the first part of this chapter, the first three verses, and there are a number of different views on them, and they all kind of sound good. I guess, you know, the position that I would take, I would judge the last one here to be the one, but we'll go through them just so you can see. Well-respected Bible teachers will hold to different ones because it's not, you know, perfectly clear. But the first one is these three verses are thought of as an appeal to repentance. And that either Hosea is appealing to the people to repent, or maybe some of the godly remnant, if there were some in the nation, that they may be appealing to the people to repent, but it's then Israelites speaking one to another. And it's seen then as a call to repentance. And those who see this, they link this with chapter 14 and the first three verses of chapter 14 that is, in fact, a very gracious call to repentance. I have a quote here from one of these teachers that some of the most gracious calls to repentance in all of Scripture are found in these two passages, in chapter 6 and in chapter 14. And I've got chapter 14 down here for you. I'll just go through it and you can see. It says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. So that is, in fact, a lovely appeal to repentance. Possibly the most gracious of all the calls to repentance in Scripture. But is chapter 6 the same? Some say so. But some also see it as a vision of a future repentance. And they link it to the last verse of chapter 5, where the nation is saying, I will go and return to my place. As the Lord is saying that, Jehovah, until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. And in their affliction, they will seek me early. And chapter 5 is looking forward to a time of restoration of the nation. And some say that it's an unfortunate chapter division, that verses 1, 2, and 3 should probably be linked to chapter 5. And that may be so. We certainly know that there is going to be a time of revival, a time of restoration for the nation of Israel. There is a time coming when they will be restored, when they will experience that repentance, when they look on him whom they pierced. Then there is a third, and I would think that, in my view, this is maybe the one that is certainly the one that I'm going to present to you today. It's an insincere repentance. It may very well be looking forward to a future day as a second deeper layer of prophecy. I've got this chart here for you where you can see that often the prophets had they had a vision of something for their own time. They may have had a vision going a little bit further. Now, in Hosea's case, this captivity and restoration, certainly the captivity was in his time because we believe that he probably lived in and prophesied right up until the captivity. They may have been one and the same. And then there's a third point where the prophets sometimes refer to Christ in his first advent. And Isaiah 53, the suffering Messiah, of course, and Isaiah 53 would be a wonderful example of that. And then, of course, the fourth point is the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth, that time that's still to come. So there can be more than one layer of prophecy. So while I believe that these first three verses are really an insincere repentance on the part of the people as a whole, that is, at the time that they were spoken, I believe that they were an insincere repentance. And there could be a deeper layer, probably is a reference to the millennium as well. So, believe it's a repentance that's not real. And that can characterize us as Christians today. there can be a repentance that's not sincere. And so this chapter then opens with this failure to have a true repentance. Repentance is really a turning away from sin. There are a number of elements I've got here that are missing that would mark out true repentance. And the first one is that there's no mention of sin. I put chapter 14 up on the screen for you, and then there was a clear mention of sin. The people realized that they had sinned. But in this chapter, we don't see that. So I have a little reference here to Luke 18 and 13, and how you will recall the publican when he went up to the temple. You know, the Pharisee and the publican, they went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee could say, God, I'm thankful that I'm not as other men. But the publican could smote his breast and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, that's true repentance. I don't see it in this passage. I've got a quote here. Much of what passes as gospel in the evangelical world today lacks any emphasis on sin. Give the little illustration of give your heart to Jesus. And that is a quotation, and it happens to be from someone, not a brethren writer, that's from someone who was in the evangelical world saying that themselves. So not only is there no mention of sin, but there's no relationship with God. You can see that in their presumptuousness. They said, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. It seems as though they're presuming on God to forgive and heal, because that's just what God does. God is in the forgiving business. It's almost like they treat him like a machine. You know, a drink machine, you put your loony in and you get your drink. That's not God. They presume that if they worship him in a prescribed way, he will automatically forgive and heal. 2, maybe 3 days, it'll all be over. No big deal. That's all it is. They think they can just follow a formula. So then we come to verse 4 and going down the chapter. We notice a few things. There's a lack of love for God. What there is like the morning cloud, the mist. Can't even really be called love, for it doesn't stand the test of time. It passes away. As soon as the sun comes up, the dew, the morning cloud gets burnt off, the dew is taken away. So there's not only a lack of love, but there's an absence of any true knowledge of God. The people claim to want to know God, but they want to define it. It's on their terms. It's very ritualistic. Verse 6, the people want to give sacrifice. They're willing to do that and to offer these burnt offerings, but the mercy that God was looking for and the knowledge of God just isn't there. I'm going to read to you from Amos and from Isaiah, but first of all, I want you to notice that verse I've got down, Psalm 51 and verse 16, the heart of the penitent David. He could say, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So Amos 5. Remember, Amos and Isaiah were contemporaries with Hosea. So while Hosea was saying these things that we've been reading, Amos and Isaiah are saying similar things in different parts of the nation. Amos says, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Isaiah, I'm not sure if you can read that up there, but I'll read it to you. Isaiah 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And I couldn't pass that by without putting verse 18 down. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So there's a lack of love for God. There's an absence of any true knowledge of God. And then it's a lack of faithfulness. Verse 7. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. Now, the margins of your Bible might read, they, like Adam, we'll come to that, but have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. To deal treacherously carries the thought of faithlessness. And like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to God at that point. Unfaithfulness, a little note here, is deep in the human nature. We've inherited it from Adam. There's two things follow from this in this chapter, and that is the practice of seed actually moves into chapter 7, and we'll deal with chapter 7 and we get to it, I guess, whether we get to it today or not. And this practice of deceit, committing falsehood and trying to conceal it, and then iniquity abounds, just seems to break loose. And as bad as it was, it seems to get even worse. So what I'd like to do now is just to go back and look at some of these verses and consider them and some of the phrases in them. Certainly in these first two verses, we read those words after 2 days and in the third day. And there's been quite a bit of speculation. I guess I can call it speculation about that. People have various ideas of what the 2 and 3 days mean. I put a few of them down. Mr. Flanagan lists quite a number of them. There's, I think, one or two others in here that... So one of the things that people put forward to explain these 2 days, 3 days, is this first one: in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be established. And in the third day, the witness is complete. The resurrection of Christ is the complete witness, as he was 2 days in the tomb and arose the third day. And I'll be honest, I hardly understand that myself, so I'm not going to go any further. Another idea of these 2 days are, and this is paraphrasing, this is taking the words of Peter, that 1,000 years is as 1 day, 1 day is as 1,000 years, and they paraphrase this verse and inserting that in there. So after 2,000 years, will he cause us to live again in the estimation of the world? In the third period of 1,000 years, he will raise us up to political consideration. That's what the Jews are thinking. And we shall live again in our own land. And there's maybe some merit to that. It's what may happen. A third one is a Jewish interpretation that Mr. Flanagan refers to, and that refers to the two temples. Two temples have come and gone. Solomon's was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And Zerubbabel's, which is normally, we normally refer to it as Herod's temple, was renovated by Herod, but it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And they're waiting for a third. Another Jewish interpretation is that it refers to three captivities: Egypt, Babylon, in the past, and then the present dispersion, but it doesn't seem to account for the Assyrian one, and I don't think there's very much to commend that one. Restoration will come. This is the fifth one. Restoration will come after the approximate 2,000 years of the day of grace and the third day being the millennium, doesn't really account for the gap from the time of Hosea until the day of grace began. The sixth one, the 2 days refer to 2 days that the body of Christ lay in the tomb, and the third day, resurrection day, relates to this day of healing. And that's kind of something like the first one, but I'm just not sure how that relates to the 2 days we're referring to Israel. Seventh one, the 2 days refer to the law and the prophets, and some assembly writers, including Mr. Coates, prefer this one. The 2 days refer to the law and the prophets, as in verse 5, so there's some connection to the context. The third day refers to the coming of Christ. So the understanding is that the law came first, then the prophets, but there could be no healing or binding up until Christ came. So Emmanuel came in and gave them light, quotation from Luke 1 and 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And this eighth explanation is the one that I'm going to suggest to you. I think Mr. Flanagan also prefers it, but it's the one that I and a number of writers prefer it. It's just a Hebrew idiom, meaning a short while, just in a little while. That's how I treated it when we talked about the first three verses as being an insincere repentance. In 2 or 3 days, it'll all be over. Well, it's an expression that just means for a short while, and it's used that way by the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 32. Behold, I cast out devils. I do cures today and tomorrow. And of course, we know that he didn't just heal the sick for 2 24-hour days. It was longer than that, but it was a short period. The third day, I shall be perfected. So I believe that it's really just an expression meaning a short while. Verse 3, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. And just to point out that his going forth is prepared. Remember, we know that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And there's that idea of being prepared and fixed and regulated, and the time came and it happened. And his coming is like the morning. And then we know that scientists can tell us that when the sun is going to rise weeks out, maybe even years ahead. They know the exact minute that the sun is considered to have risen. The morning brings light and joy. He's coming. He's prepared as the morning, and light will come with him and joy. But not only as the morning, but he's coming as the rain, the latter and former rain. The former rain was what came in Israel to loosen the soil so the clods could be broken up, the seed could be sown. There was enough moisture then for the seed to germinate, and it would begin its growing pattern, and then the latter rains would come in time enough to have the seed, the head fill out and the seed flourish, and there could be a good crop. But isn't it a wonderful likeness of him who is the beginning and the end of our spiritual life, the former and the latter rains? Verses 4 and 5. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Verse 4, when he could say, O Ephraim, what shall I do? Reminds us of Isaiah 5 and verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? God was so good to Israel, and yet they returned his love with this shallowness. It was like the morning dew. Morning dew contrasted with the rain. Their goodness contrasted with that morning, and that morning cloud that they had was just, well, we'll take a look at that in the next verse, verse 5. You're hewed like stone, as hard as quarry stone their hearts were. Their kindness, their mercy, their loving kindness was as light and unsubstantial as that summer cloud, but their stony hearts were just like the quarry. And I've got the quote there from Jeremiah 23 and 29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. This verse, just spend a minute or two on it. It was it's quoted by the Lord Jesus a couple of times in the New Testament. Mercy and sacrifice. The verse seems to contrast them. In our thinking, well, we know that God is not against sacrifice. After the fall, God had appointed sacrifice in order to show and plead to himself the merits of the sacrifice of Christ. God appointed sacrifice. God is the one who brought it in. God had not contrasted mercy and sacrifice. He had actually joined them. When they were contrasted, it was through man's severing what he had joined. And when you think of the mercy seat and the cherubim on that mercy seat, these images of these powerful angelic beings, and one of the main roles of the cherubim was to guard the holiness of God. And there they are on the ark, over the mercy seat, looking down through it, their vision going into the ark of the covenant, and in there was the law that man had broken. And the natural reaction of those cherubim, you would have thought, would have been to rise up in righteous indignation and take vengeance on those who had broken that law. But over top of the law, on the mercy seat, has been the blood of the sacrifice that's been sprinkled there. So they see the law that's been broken, but they see it through the blood. So sacrifice is absolutely essential. God had joined mercy and sacrifice. The sacrifice, I've got a little note here, represented all the duties that man owed to God of the first table of the law. Mercy represented all the duties of the second table. Sacrifice meets the demands of stern justice. Mercy overflows the bounds of that strict justice. God never separated mercy and sacrifice. But if they could only bring one, it was mercy that he wanted. Speaks to you and I, doesn't it? God doesn't really want our sacrifice if we insist on separating it from the loving kindness that's in that word mercy. If we don't have the loving kindness that is so dear to his heart, he won't accept our sacrifice. But they, like Adam, like men, the word is the same. The Hebrew word for man is the word for Adam, as you're, I'm sure, aware. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant, and there have they dealt treacherously against me. Now, I've got a few thoughts here that we'll go down and we'll try and show how this, the context would be what would determine whether it was men in general or whether it was Adam that's referred to. And attempt to show that it's Adam. If all I do is muddy the waters for you, I'll refer you to William Kelly, who writes very well on this subject. If I can't convince you, then maybe he will. But the position of man since the fall is that of an outcast from paradise. Israel, the nation, was called externally to a place of favor, separate to Jehovah from all the rest of mankind. And the point is that Adam and Israel both had a special place. Adam, before the fall, he had a special place. He had a relationship with God, and Israel did. And so it could be said of them when they broke that covenant that they were transgressors. Man, in general, is not really a transgressor because he wasn't in that special relationship. Man is called a sinner. This is a quote from William Kelly. Man is called a sinner. The Gentiles as such are not, I think, called transgressors. We hear of sinners, never transgressors of the Gentiles. Men generally were not in a position to transgress, but they certainly were sinners and did nothing but sin. Transgression supposes that those guilty of it have had a known revelation of God's revealed mind and will. Transgressors stand on a definite ground of relationship, the limits of which they have overpassed. Therefore, transgression suits the state of man not when outcast, but when they break through the bounds that God has been pleased to set them. So I wonder, you and I, as Christians, we have a special place of relationship. I wonder if it's possible that we could be transgressors. We could go against the known, revealed mind and will of God. How treacherous that would be. Ever since Adam, all people, including God's people, dealt treacherously with him by trying to seize the sovereignty from God because they doubted his love for them. And as Adam was cast out of paradise, so will Israel be cast out of the land of promise. Gilead, verse 8, is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. Now, historians tell us that there was really no city called Gilead. Was it an area? So many think of this place as being Ramoth and Gilead. If that's the case, it was a city which God appointed to be a city of refuge. This is serious. It's a city which consequently became a city of priests and Levites. It's a city where God had preserved the life of their forefather and in him had preserved them. They had gotten so much blessing from this. It's a city where God had commanded the innocent shedder of blood to be saved. And it's a city where he had appointed those to dwell whom he had hallowed to himself. Levites were there. But it had become a city of workers of iniquity. A city where God had appointed life to be preserved had become polluted with blood. It's a special sin. I've got a quote here from one of the writers. Especially avenged of God when what God had hallowed has been made the scene of sin. As troops of robbers, verses 9 and 10, wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim, and Israel is defiled. They murder in the way by consent. That word is actually the word in the Hebrew for shoulder, which is really the same as the word Shechem. Shechem means shoulder. And again, it's one of those words where you need to judge from the context, whether it means shoulder or whether it means Shechem. Many translate this as towards or on the way to Shechem, Also, it could mean, as the authorized translation has it, by way of consent, the idea being that those who are consenting, they're putting their shoulder to it. They're, as one would put their shoulder to the plow, so to speak, to carry their share of the weight, put their shoulder to the wheel, some say, to be a participant in it, to dig in and help out. That's the idea of this by way of consent. But if it is to Shechem, it's another city of refuge, as it lay on the route between Bethel and Samaria. Reminds us of the words in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 3. God had told them in setting up these cities of refuge, he said, "Thou shalt prepare thee a way." The way to the cities of refuge was to be prepared. It was to be clear and kept open without hindrance or danger. It was to be kept so that someone who was fleeing for their life would be able to make it. But instead, it had been filled with robbers, tracked with blood. Those who fled for life were met with death. They commit deliberate a crime. This is the heartbreaking sorrow of it all. It had been the heathen, maybe not so surprising, but the prophet could say, "I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel." Also, O Judah, he has set an harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. He hath set. It means it is appointed. It's regulated. The harvest is appointed. It's unsure whether this is a harvest of judgment or whether it's a harvest of blessing. And there are probably as many scholars who think one as who think the other. But actually, Judah came in for both, didn't they? They ended up with a harvest of judgment. Babylon came in, took them away into captivity, and there was such a slaughter as well. And then, of course, there's that coming day, that coming day of blessing, and there will be a harvest of blessing then. I understand that that word returned can be taken in the past, the present, or the future. It's uncertain from, in, at least from us in English, we wouldn't be able to really tell. So if it is a future, then it awaits another and a very different day when the Jews shall look on him whom they pierced. From there we would be moving into chapter 7, but the time is gone, so we'll leave it there. And we'll just ask God's blessing. Sweet.